Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of gathering, the opportunity to join our hearts and minds together in your praise, the opportunity to gather around your word, to be challenged, to be strengthened, to be encouraged. Father, I pray that as we spend time in your word tonight, that we will find encouragement to live the life you've called us to live, that we'll find boldness to inspire us. Lord, as you teach, may we hear, may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a word that conjures up all kinds of images. In your mind, it might be the image of some red-faced evangelist who's just sweating profusely, or it may be the stereotypical street preacher who's proclaiming the end of the world. Unfortunately, it's a word that's disappearing in many churches. It's a word that is even vanishing from the vocabulary of the average Christian. And yet it's a biblical word. It's a necessary word. It is an essential word. Repentance. We're considering gospel essentials, those non-negotiables, if we're going to be faithful in sharing, proclaiming a biblical gospel, if we're going to talk to our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, and evangelize, if we want to speak the truth of the gospel to them, there are certain things that are essential. There are certain non-negotiable. These are the kind of things that have to be covered as we share the gospel with someone. The first one we looked at was the character of God. That's where we need to begin. If we're going to talk about the gospel from a biblical perspective, we don't begin with man and his need, we begin with God. That God is holy, that God is supreme, that he is the ultimate, that he alone is God. And as a holy God, he can't tolerate sin. He can't even allow it in his presence. So that's where we start. And then we have to look at and consider the law of God. How do we relate to him? That's what the law does. The law is there to reveal our need. The law is there to reflect our image back to us so that we see ourselves as sinners. We see ourselves in need of a Savior. And so the law reveals the sinfulness of sin. How can I know that I'm in bad shape? How can I know that I need a Savior if I'm not confronted with the fact I'm a lawbreaker? If I'm not confronted with the fact that I'm not what God intends, I'm not what God commands, I need the law of God. Tonight we come to a third essential. We've been looking at this from the standpoint of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus with a good question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And as the story unfolds, we find that this is a very good young man. He's a very moral young man. He's a very successful young man. He's young, but he's rich, and he's a ruler, and he is well respected, and he's very moral, but he knows he's not going to heaven. Because he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He knew there was something missing. And so as Jesus begins to deal with him, the first thing he does is cause him to consider who God really is. Remember, he said to him, why do you call me good? There was only one who is good. So he says, God is unique. God is not just the best of the options out there. He's the only option. It's not that he's the best of the gods available. He's in his own category. He is separate and distinct from everything else. He alone is good. He alone is holy. He alone is righteous. He alone is very unique, one of a kind. Then he pointed him to the law. Well, you're familiar with the commandments, and he laid those out for him. He said, I've done all of that. But he then applied the law, particularly to this man's life. He zeroed in on the particular sin in his life. So he made it particular and he made it personal. And now the young man was ready for an ultimatum. So in Mark chapter 10, we read this in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." There's just one thing you lack. Do this, and then come follow me. Jesus pointed him to his own particular need. You remember his response when Jesus first asked him about the law? You know the law, you're familiar with it. Do you remember what that exchange? Go back and look at verses 18 through 20 of Mark chapter 10. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He used the second table of the law, or the horizontal. He used those commands that deal with how you and I relate to one another, how we as human beings are to relate with one another. And as he laid those out to him, look at his response. He says, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, here you know the law. And he goes, "Yeah, I know that." And he's saying it's not enough. He understood that. And he's very sincere when he says, "All these I have done from my youth. I've been consistent in this. I've lived this my whole life." It's not a matter that Jesus responded to him by saying, "No, you haven't." He didn't argue that at all. Because as far as externally keeping the law, he was a good person. He apparently did these things. He was sincere. The problem was he had an inadequate understanding of the law. He didn't really understand it as well as he thought he understood it. And he had a very superficial understanding of both the law and the character of God, which led to an inadequate understanding of his own heart and life. And it's interesting because Jesus could have called him out on a number of these commands. He could have called him out about adultery and said, "You know, it's not just a matter of committing a sexual act, it's to look with lust." Because Jesus does that on another occasion, right? He didn't do that. He couldn't say, "Well, it's not just a matter of killing someone, but when you bear hatred and hostility in your heart, you're guilty of violating that law." He didn't do that. Instead, he knew this particular young man, and he knew the condition of his heart. And Jesus, knowing perfectly the man's heart and mind and soul, he put his finger on the darling sin of his life. "Go sell all that you have and give it away." See, the law begins, "I am the Lord your God, and you're to have no other gods in my presence." And the Lord was saying to him, "You don't understand your own heart, so I'm going to make it real clear to you. You don't love me as much as you love your money. You don't love me as much as you love your stuff." So he's applying the law particularly and personally to the young man. "Go sell all that you have and give it away. And then come follow me." So what is it Jesus is really saying in verse 21? What is the real issue in verse 21? Here's what I think it is. Forsake your precious sin or perish. That's what he's saying. Forsake that which is so precious to you, that is so meaningful to you, that you want to cling to that no matter what. Forsake it or perish. He's calling for repentance. What is repentance? Well, in part, it means to change your mind. A part of repentance is recognizing that this is wrong and this is right. But it's not just a matter of changing your mind. It's not a simple matter of, well, I used to think this, and now I think that. That's part of repentance. That's a part of the equation. But it's more than that. Because it's not just, I used to think this, now I think this. It's also, this used to be precious to me. But now this is precious to me. At the heart of repentance is not just your mind thinks differently, not even that your heart feels differently, but that there is a change. A fundamental, radical change. By radical, I mean it's the kind of change that affects everything. It's not just thinking differently. There must be a corresponding act. I don't only think differently, I act differently. Biblically, when you repent, you turn from something to something. Or you turn from something, more particular, to someone when you repent. I turn from my sin and I embrace Christ. So biblical repentance is from something to someone. Change. Fundamental, radical change. Here's the Apostle Paul and what his repentance looked like. Listen to Philippians 3 and verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul, after bragging about his background and how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as far as the law, he was a Pharisee. He was a shining star. He was a great example. He said all of that surface level and all that was so critical, so important, that was my life, now as far as I'm concerned, it's rubbish. And he actually used a stronger word. It's dung. It's waste. It's nothing. Because now I embrace Christ. So repentance is a real change. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of life. It's a change of direction. And the New Testament is filled with the language of repentance. Listen to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Or Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's when he sent the 12 out on their missionary tour. He said, this is your message. Go and preach that they should repent. It's a requirement. Or listen to Luke 13. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Or Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds keeping with their repentance. So again, the repentance and forgiveness are linked together consistently in the New Testament. If you want forgiveness, you need to repent. And also the notion, the idea, that repentance demands corresponding actions. You should follow up that repentance with acts in keeping with, behavior in keeping with. Because again, repentance isn't just I feel sorry. It isn't just I think differently, but I am different. And it makes me live different. And it makes me make different choices. It impacts the way I live. Too often we tell people to confess their sin and seek forgiveness. Is that wrong? Is that wrong if I'm talking to someone who needs Christ? Is it wrong for me to urge them to confess their sin and seek forgiveness? No, that's not wrong. It just doesn't go far enough. There's more to it. It's fine as far as it goes, but it's not enough. We talk of accepting Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. That's not a biblical phrase. And they're words that by themselves are inadequate. Because when it comes to pointing a sinner toward life eternal and life abundant, it needs to be more than just seeking forgiveness. It's more than just confession. There must be repentance. Because repentance is a gospel essential. And too often, in our method of evangelism, we kind of gloss over that step. And that's a tragic mistake because it's an essential. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Without repentance, there is no life eternal and abundant. Now, why is that a problem? Why is it a problem if you leave out repentance? It's a problem because it leads people to believe that they can continue in their old ways while adding Jesus as an insurance policy for the world to come. I remember the story from years ago. I think it was a Billy Graham crusade, and Mickey Cohen was a famous gangster, and he made a profession of faith at a crusade, and everybody was thrilled. And of course, it made all the Christian stories, and all the Christian groups were promoting it as what a wonderful thing that Mickey Cohen had come to faith, and this is glorious and wonderful, and let's have him come speak, and let's have him give his testimony. And they were quick to put him on display as this great convert until they realized Mickey Cohen didn't change. He was doing the same old stuff. And when somebody finally talked to him about it, they said, but you've come to Christ. You're a Christian now. And he said, yes, I'm a Christian gangster. Just like there are Christian baseball players and there are Christian football. It was just something else to add, and it made him feel better about himself. The problem was there was no repentance. There was no change. Now that's an extreme example. But it's a problem in our churches that we preach a gospel that is lacking in repentance. And it's a problem because it allows people to believe they can continue the old ways. And everything's fine. They just added Jesus. They're still the person they were. They think the way they used to think. They hold precious what they have always held precious. They just added Jesus. And that's not a biblical message. It's also a problem because it leads people to believe that they can cling to the things of this world while they lay up treasure in heaven. And that's not the biblical message. Why'd the young man go away sorrowful? He went away sorrowful because he had much wealth, right? But think about what that means. It means he walked away because he was told he must repent from his sin in order to have eternal life. And he wasn't willing to repent. He wasn't willing to let go of all of that that was so precious to him in order to attain forgiveness. And yet Scripture consistently joins repentance with forgiveness of sin. We see it in Luke 24, 17, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, again in Acts 26 and verse 18. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. To merely confess your sin is not enough. Now, I do want to stop here and say a word about confession, because that too is greatly misunderstood. Biblically, to confess our sin, from the Greek confession, means to say the same. When I confess my sin, I call it what God calls it. I acknowledge it for what it is biblically. I don't use a euphemism. I don't explain it away. I don't excuse it. I acknowledge it for what God says it is. I might want to call it righteous indignation, but God says, no, it's a fit. It's an outburst of anger, and it's unrighteous. There's nothing righteous about your anger, pal. You know what our problem is in repentance? It's my problem. I'm assuming I'm not alone in this. Too often when I confess my sin, I get a bad case of the yabbits. Yes, I did this, but it's because of this, this, and this. Yes, I know that's sinful, that's wrong, but to confess my sin is to leave the yow buts completely out of it and say, no, it's sin. It's wickedness. It's rebellion. It's wrong. And I own it. Confession's part of repentance, but confession by itself is not enough. There must also be a heartfelt commitment to turn from your old sinful ways and embrace a new life of holiness. Because as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon, or God and wealth. So here's a biblical principle about repentance. And you need to mark it down. You need to understand this. You must be willing to forsake as well as confess. Repentance is a forsaking, a turning away from the old ways to something new. If you haven't done that, you haven't repented. Again, not talking about doing it perfectly. Not talking about there's no struggle, not suggesting that you never slip up or you never fail, but this is the starting point. I forsake my sin. I reject my sin. I don't pray a prayer while I cling to my sin, refusing stubbornly to let it go. I may struggle with it. I may have to fight daily the desire to take hold of it again and pick it up again. But there has to be a willingness to forsake. There has to be a turning away from. And that's not just a New Testament concept. It's a Bible concept. Listen to Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So, Old Testament. Confess and forsake. That's the one who will obtain mercy. So, Biblical repentance is more than remorse. It's more than feeling bad. It's more than being sorrowful or shedding a tear. Criminals feel bad for getting caught. Criminals feel sorry for having to pay the price. But that's not repentance. Repentance is a heart sickness over sin and a despising of sin so that I'm willing to forsake it, turn away from it, and start something new. And there's a process in that. And this is what I want you to see, how these things are connected. You cannot change your mind and turn away from your sin if you're unaware of your sin. The character of God and the law of God. To be confronted with that. You cannot be aware of your sin apart from understanding that God is holy and you're accountable to His law. Therefore, the law of God must be applied particularly and personally. There has to come a point that you recognize what your problem is. Because again, we talked about this last time. You're not interested in a cure if you don't know you're sick. You're not interested in a solution if you don't know there's a problem. So we start with God is holy. And we're not. And the law of God reveals that to us. And we take the law of God, and when we hold the law of God up before us like a mirror, we see what we really are. We recognize our sin, and we recognize what God has to say about our sin. Is there really any doubt that the rich young ruler would have gladly embraced a personal Savior with a token acknowledgement that he's a sinner? If all he had to do was say, I'm a sinner, well, sure, I am, and you are, and everybody I know is, because nobody's perfect. If all you ever have to do is acknowledge in some general sense that you're a sinner, that's pretty easy to do. It's another thing to come face to face with your own sin and say, no, my heart is wicked and dark and black and rightfully under the judgment of a holy God. There's a world of difference between those. He would have jumped at the opportunity to add Jesus to his life and accept the free gift of life eternal with no strings attached. What he was not willing to do was empty his hands in order to come. But that's what is demanded in the gospel. So, what's the fruit of a gospel without repentance? Well, churches filled with people who accept Jesus as Savior without selling all. Churches filled with people who have no understanding that there is a condition placed on their laying up treasure in heaven. People who are as worldly after their decision as they were before their decision. Because there's no change. Part of the reason why our church rolls are swollen with people that we don't even know who they are because they haven't been to church in 40 years. Because when you preach a gospel without repentance, that's what you're left with. A decision without change. And that leads to an unbiblical category. Carnal Christian. You heard the term? You might even been taught by a method of evangelism that talks about carnal Christians. You've got Jesus in your life, he's just not on the throne of your life, and that's okay. You want to move toward His being Lord. But at least he's in your life. You're just a carnal Christian. The Scripture knows nothing of an unrepentant Christian. Scripture knows nothing of a person who lets Jesus in his life but will not allow him to be Lord. Again, the fundamental confession is he's Lord, not he's Savior. And I'm not pitting those two against each other because that's a perverted view. He is Lord and Savior. And to come to him as Savior is to come to him as Lord. That's the forsaking of yourself and your sin in order to trust in Christ. One writer put it this way: no illegitimate sons will enter the kingdom of God. They must have faith as their mother and repentance as their father, or they will not enter. So, faith and repentance, they go together. That's James' point when James says, faith without works is dead. And he goes on to talk about your faith and says, if it doesn't produce corresponding actions, it's a worthless faith. He even asked the question, can such a faith save you? And actually, the way it's worded in the original language is to say, that faith cannot save you, can it? It demands a negative answer. No, it cannot. Jesus' words are clear in Luke chapter 14, verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That, again, that's one of those texts that you're going to have to work at misunderstanding. It's a text you're going to have to work at misreading. The central message of the early church is summed up in Acts 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, repentance is an essential, and it's an imperative. It is imperative that we part from our sin in order to embrace the Savior. Repent or perish is the language of the New Testament. Jettison your sin or God will cast you out of his sight. And you and I have no right to change the standards of God. I'm not comfortable. I'm afraid I'm going to push somebody away. It's not a matter of pushing someone away. It's understanding they cannot come to life, they cannot come to faith if they don't hear the truth. And again, the truth is spoken not in arrogance, not in condescending ways, but in brokenness, in love and compassion. Pleading, begging, and assuring, if you will repent, there's life, eternal and abundant. For all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ, I can say with great confidence, you will enter the kingdom of God. Because that's the biblical message. And as long as there is breath, there's hope. And the great example of that is when our Lord was crucified. He had two thieves hanging on either side of him. Read the gospel accounts. Both of the thieves were reviling him. Both of them were cursing him along with the crowd. Until the one stopped and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. 1 minute reviling, cursing. Moments from his death, and he was assured life eternal and abundant because he turned from himself and his sin to Christ. That's the gospel. That's a blessed word. That is a hopeful word and an encouraging word. So gospel essentials. The first, the character of God. God alone is good. God alone is holy and righteous and unique. But second, the law of God. Revealing our sin. Applying it particularly and personally to us. To reveal the need of a Savior. To reveal the sinfulness of our sin. And the third gospel essential is repentance. A willingness to forsake as well as confess. A willingness to turn away from in order to turn to. These are essentials, and may God grant us courage and boldness as we seek to use these essentials in speaking the truth of the gospel to others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you.